So we just got done with a two-sermon series on Babylon, where we talked about Babylon being destroyed, or basically who Babylon was, and who they what Babylon represents, those seven heads of the dragon, and we talked about the timeline of that. And then chapter 18 is where we got into the actual destruction of Babylon, and we coupled that with the destruction of the physical Babylon that happened in Jeremiah 50 and 51. Well, going into 19, or chapter 19 here, it basically is going into the fact that, you know, saying, you know, how righteous God is for destroying Babylon. So if you get the timeline, what's going on here, we have the seven trumpet sounds, the seven vials poured out. Remember, Babylon comes into remembrance in chapter 16. Babylon comes into remembrance, and remember, in 1 hour, she is desolated and burned with fire, and completely decimated. And then right after that is where we get into this, what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the battle of Armageddon. And so these are one and the same, but the Armageddon's really the place of where it takes place, you know, as far as where they're gathering everybody to, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is a topic, or this is a subject that is often misunderstood. I don't know if you know, I've grown up in Baptist church, and I haven't grown up in Baptist church, but I've been in Baptist church for a long time, and I've always heard the marriage supper of the Lamb is where we're going to be raptured out, and we're going to be eating food up in heaven, having this big feast for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so we're going to all be eating while the tribulation is going on. And we're, you know, pass around the gravy, pass around the biscuits. That's what I've heard. But let's just take the Bible for what it says. This is where this is coming from, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to me, I don't see the biscuits and gravy in here. I don't see where this is where we're eating a big feast. Now, something's getting eaten, but it's not what we're going to want to eat. Okay, so let's use the Bible, though, to address who this is. So there's a lot of misconceptions with the marriage supper, what that is, who the bride is. There's a lot of things. Even in Baptist realm, you got the Baptist briders, I guess, is what you call them. I don't know if that's the term they like, where the bride is just Baptists, just those that have been baptized by people that have been baptized by John the Baptist down the line. How in the world would you even know that? Talk about endless genealogies, but anyway, I'm not getting into that stuff. We're just going to use the Bible here and just see what we're talking about. So in verse 7 there, who's the bride? Who's the bride referring to in this marriage? So in verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now notice the is come. This is something that we see in Revelation 6. Remember, the day of his wrath is come. And so that's something that just happened. So notice the marriage supper of the Lamb is come right after Babylon's destroyed. And so when does this take place? Right after Babylon's destroyed. And so this is the final battle. This is the finale. This is where, you know, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. It's done. And we're going to be going into the 1,000-year reign. But it is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So who's his wife? Now, you know, there's a lot of misconceptions. And the funny part, not the funny part, but the interesting part is that there's not a lot of places, you know, everybody assumes like the church, like this all-encompassing church or something like that, or they say the church is the bride or the church is a wife. I mean, to a certain extent, okay, and I'll get to that. But we'll see here, it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So what you got to understand is that, you know, when you say the church, though, it's kind of misleading, because the church just represents a congregation, right? So I don't believe in a universal church. Not until we're in the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn in heaven, where we're all gathered together in heaven. But it doesn't say church here. It's just talking about the saints, all those that are believers, all those that have white, clean garments. And that's the righteousness. Remember that we might have his righteousness. Not the righteousness which is of the law, or that which is of, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, that we have his righteousness imputed unto us, and that's the garment, the white and clean, fine linen. So who's the bride? Well, here it's clearly stating that it's the saved, it's the saints. And it says in verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, there's definitely places like in Ephesians where it talks about, I speak of a great mystery of Christ in the church when it's been talking about husband and wife. And so there is a link to that as far as Christ being the husbandman and, you know, the being the husband and we're the wife. But you can't take that stuff too far. Okay, and that's the thing. It's a picture, but it's not a complete, you know, it's not, you don't take it down to the T as far as it goes into that. And so, but there's another place that it talks about this wife, this bride. And so go to Revelation 21. So here, he's talking about she hath made herself ready. Well, who's the bride in there? Well, it's the saints. Well, go to Revelation 21 in verse 9. The Bible reads, and it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So now we're looking at the bride, and it's the city coming down. And so the bride, in this aspect, is talking about the city of New Jerusalem. Now, if you go down to the end of the chapter there, it says in verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, this is clearly, you say, well, is it the city or is it the people? Well, when you think of a city, sometimes when you say New York City, you know, New York City's wicked. For example, right? If you said that, what are you talking about? The people. But you could be talking about New York City as in just the place. And so, if you go to Galatians 4, which I'm not necessarily wanting to show this all this information tonight, but Galatians 4 really gives you the fact that the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. And so Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, is pictured as a mother to us. But it's also pictured as the bride of Christ. So it's using these as pictures, okay? You can't take them all together. So it's either, you know, so we're his children, but we're also his brethren, but we're also, you know, so they're all pictures to show something that's going on here. Remember, the whore was just destroyed. Now we got the bride. So that's the picture you're seeing here. The whore was destroyed, now the bride's coming. And the bride's coming to execute judgment and with Christ. And Christ is, you know, the husbandman that's coming. And there's a lot of pictures of this, of Christ being the husband and the bridegroom, right? The bridegroom that's coming for the bride. And there's a lot of pictures of this in the New Testament, but we're not getting into all that tonight. But I want you to just see in this passage, who's the bride? Who's the wife? The saved, the saints. And in this case, it would be any saint that has ever lived, because we've already gone through the rapture. This is the first resurrection. These are those that have been saved, and I believe we're in our resurrected states at this point when we get to this point here. But I want to go through something here, because notice what garment are the saved wearing. They're wearing a clean, white, fine linen garment. What's interesting is when we're talking about being saved, it deals with garments, but then being unsaved deals with garments. But I'm going to show you a little nugget, too, on interpreting a parable that's in the Bible, dealing with the wedding parable. So I believe there's actually three garments. There's the garment of the unsaved, which is a filthy garment. There's a garment of the saved, which is the clean, white, fine linen. But then there's a strange garment. And so I'm going to show you that, and hopefully it'll help explain a parable that that a lot of people, and I have too, I mean, reading it, you're just like, how in the world that person, you know. So we'll get into that. But go to Jude chapter 1, verse 22. So we saw, what's the saved's garment? The saved people's garment is the white, clean, fine linen. Now in Jude, down there, starting in verse 22, this is a very famous passage for soul winners. It says in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And now we have a garment spotted by the flesh dealing with unsaved people. We're trying to pull them out of the fire. We're trying to get them saved. Go to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. So if you're in Matthew, go back a couple books. So you go to Malachi and then into Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Now, I believe this is a picture with Joshua the high priest. I don't believe he's just getting saved here, but I think it is a picture of salvation when it talks about basically a change of garments. When you get saved, your soul gets a change of garments, and we talked about, you know, when Christ comes, we're going to have a change of garments physically too. So right now, we're waiting for that the adoption to with the redemption of our body. And until then, we have the filthy garment, which is our flesh, and we have the white and clean garment, which is in our souls, and eventually it'll all be white and clean. So, but in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." So I believe this is a picture of salvation. Now, this is a picture, obviously, of when you get saved spiritually, all things are passed away, behold, or old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new spiritually. But when when we get a new body, that's going to be true with our bodies as well. Remember, the garments spotted by the flesh, these filthy garments. So I believe the unsaved, when you think of like you're dead in trespasses and sins, you have the filthy garments. Take away those filthy garments and put on new garments, which is the fine linen, the righteousness of saints. Now go to Zephaniah. Now this is where it gets interesting. And you'll be like, why are you going through all these garments? Okay, so I want to show you something with a parable in Matthew that may have been a little confusing when it comes to what it's talking about. Go to Zephaniah chapter 1. And I believe this is what this parable is talking about. The parable of the wedding, I believe, I'll just tell you, I believe it's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe it's talking about this battle, the battle of Armageddon and what's going on there. It's not talking about something going on in heaven. And that's the misconception, is that it's talking about something that's in heaven, because what we'll get into is that there's this guy that's in there that doesn't have a wedding garment on, and then he's cast into the outer darkness. So your first thought is like, so he was in heaven? Like, how'd he get up there? You know, like, how is he in heaven? But if you look at this and you compare that parable to the marriage supper of the Lamb, then it makes perfect sense what we're dealing with. We'll get to the parable, but I want you to see first that there is this strange apparel that it talks about. So Zephaniah, in chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." So we're already talking about this sacrifice, and we'll see what that sacrifice is in Revelation 19. "And it shall come to pass in that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." So now there's a strange apparel. Think of Jude, where it talks about these filthy dreamers that, you know, gave themselves over to fornication on the strange flesh. And so, what strange apparel? I believe this would be talking about reprobates, those that have taken the mark of the beast. So the ones that would be clothed with strange apparel are those that aren't just filthy garments, they're strange garments. And so, but that's where I think we get into with this parable. So, so think about that, the fact that, you know, this wedding garment and this guy doesn't have a wedding garment, that we'll get into this, and then couple that with the fact of who's at this battle of Armageddon. It's the saved that are in fine linen, clean and white, and who are they fighting against? The beast and his whole army of those that took the mark of the beast. And that's something to remember, because a lot of people don't understand, too, that when they're all wiped out, he wiped out all those that took the mark of the beast. I don't believe every single person in the world takes the mark of the beast. And so that's why there's still going to be people going into the thousand-year reign. But so you pretty much have the children of God against the children of the devil, the sons of Belial, those that have strange apparel. So that's just what I believe this is talking about. But go to Matthew chapter 22. And with this in mind, thinking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, this battle at Armageddon, now with that in light, think about this parable. So Matthew 22, Matthew 22 and verse 1. It says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So if this has always been a perplexing parable, as far as you're thinking heaven, right? You're thinking, okay, we're in heaven. How did this guy even get there in the first place to be cast into the outer darkness? And so, but if you think about it, in as far as we're at this battle, and there's it's a wedding, it's this marriage supper of the Lamb, and everybody that you think of the beast and the false prophet, where were they cast? Into outer darkness, into the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing teeth. Notice it calls him friend. Who else was called friend in the New Testament? Judas. Remember Jesus said, Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And Judas was the son of perdition. What is the Antichrist called? The son of perdition. So, and I believe Judas was a reprobate. He was a devil. You remember that Jesus said that, you know, I've chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. And so I believe Judas was a reprobate himself. And I believe that this same Antichrist that's going to die and ascend out of the bottomless pit is definitely a devil. And out of his mouth came out a frog like a devil, right? So, you know, I believe personally when you couple that with Zephaniah chapter 1, where he has this sacrifice, he's bid his guests, and then he's going to kill everybody that has a strange garment on. And so, or strange apparel, as it says there. And in this parable, it says, if you don't have a wedding garment on, you're done. So, I think that's what this is talking about. I don't think it's talking about we're up in heaven. Although, you got to think about it. Heaven's pretty much coming down here on earth when you think of Christ coming down with all his armies and all his saints. And it eventually is coming down, literally, when the New Jerusalem comes out, which is the bride. So, you can see that picture of, you know, after the thousand-year reign, then the whole city, New Jerusalem, physically is coming down, and then we're going to be on earth for all eternity, ruling and reigning with Christ. So, but what's interesting is the fact that we see these garments, and I just wanted you to see that. The garments, it kind of helps you understand that parable of the wedding. But what's interesting, go to Revelation chapter 16. So you may say, well, how's this all starting? Like, what's going on here? Why would you call it the Battle of Armageddon? We didn't read anything about Armageddon in chapter 19. But what's interesting is when we're talking about Armageddon in chapter 16, that there's this little like just inserted phrase in there. We're going through a story, and then all of a sudden it says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Isn't it interesting that when we start talking about the Battle of Armageddon, we're talking about garments there. There's like this little phrase about Jesus coming. And so in Revelation 12, and you'll see this, we'll read this, and then you'll see all of a sudden there's like this little interlude of, you know, by the way, Jesus is coming quickly. You know, you better have your garments taken care of. And so it's interesting because when you get into the Battle of Armageddon, there's this stuff dealing with garments. But Revelation 16 and verse 12, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, the water thereof, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of all the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Now it gets into this little interlude. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So, before we get to the seventh trumpet and seventh vial, we have the sixth trumpet and sixth vial. And the sixth vial is where, basically, the Antichrist and all these people are trying to gather together the armies. And so, this gathering starts before that finality of the seventh trumpet and seventh vial, and they're gathering these armies together. And then, and once the seventh trumpet sounds and the seventh vial sounds, these armies are pretty much getting right there for him, right for this battle to go on. So they're gathering, they're going to the Valley of Armageddon. And I haven't put it in here, but Armageddon in the Old Testament is Megiddo. And Megiddo, it talks about the Valley of Megiddo. And I don't want to get into all that, but maybe look that up when you get a chance as far as it is a valley, and we're going to get into that in a little bit here in a second. But isn't it interesting, though, that right in between they're talking about how he's gathering all these to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, and right in between that and talking about Armageddon, he's like, oh, by the way, you know, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. So, obviously, when we're talking about, spiritually speaking, our garments are kept by God. But, you know, the salvation which is kept by God, it says in 1 Peter, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. And so, as far as spiritually speaking, but physically speaking, obviously, keeping our garments white, we're trying to be unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You know, when it comes to physically and trying to keep the body under control, that's something that we need to do daily. But as we get into chapter 19 again, so I just wanted to show you in chapter 16 that this is leading into this battle of Armageddon. Okay, they've already been gathering together, so when Babylon's being destroyed, these armies are pretty much already in the place of Armageddon, just getting ready for this battle. Okay, and remember, Babylon was destroyed in an hour, so it's not talking about a big long period of time here. And if the timeline that I believe as far as you go there, when the seventh trumpet sounds, you have 30 days before the end of that 7-year period. So 30 days as far as to destroy Babylon, so all the nations fall, and for this battle of Armageddon to take place, and for whatever has to take place before the 1,000-year start. So so there is time, but it's not like a huge frame of time, you know, that's going by. It could happen in one day, for all that we know, meaning that you could have that Babylon's destroyed in 1 hour, and then we're going straight into that battle of Armageddon. It doesn't really say, you know, like, hey, you know, a couple days later this happened. So, but in Revelation 19 and verse 17, it says, and verse 17, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." So we have this gathering together of these fowls to this battle. So all the kings are gathering themselves together, and then basically they're going to the kill zone, so to speak. They're going to gather to just be slaughtered. They don't know it, but that's what's going to happen. But go to Joel chapter 3. And remember, in the Old Testament, we think of Megiddo, in the Valley of Megiddo, and there's stuff going on with that. But in Joel, we see this Valley of Jehoshaphat and this Valley of Decision that's talked about that really goes along with what's going on here. So this battle of gathering all the nations, if you look in the Old Testament, this is talked about a lot, about gathering all the nations together, how he's going to gather all the nations together to punish them and all this. So Joel chapter 3, And again, when you're reading Joel, it's very like, it's not, you're not going to read through Joel and just in a perfect chronological order. So you'll see here, and then it'll go back to talking about the sun and moon being darkened and all this stuff. So when you're reading Joel, just know that, hey, you know, it's kind of giving you bits of information here and there. So use the New Testament to see your timeline. But Joel chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." We go down to verse 9. So for sake of time, I don't want to read this whole chapter. But in verse 9, it says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into short swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Now, I've always read this and kind of wondered, that seems weird that he's saying, "O Lord." I believe there's a switch here, meaning that he's saying, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen." But then when it says, "Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord," I believe it's basically the heathen saying this to God. Because who's coming down? All his armies. So you see this battle that's getting ready to happen. The heathen, they're basically God saying, "Hey, get all your men together. Get all your heathen men together for the battle. Get all your swords, get all your spears." And they're saying, "All right, come down." And so, and then verse 12, "Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full and the fats overflow. For their wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So this is very, very similar to what we see in Revelation 19 with what is going on with these people and gathering themselves together and how they're going to be eaten by their bodies, their flesh is going to be eaten by the fowls of the heaven. And so this valley, and this makes me think this wine press, right? And we'll get into that in a minute, but it's very similar in this valley that they're going to be in to where they're just going to be annihilated. So it's interesting too, you know, when you look at Joel and it says, "Beat your plowshares into swords." Normally you see it the other way around, right? That's, you know, in the thousand-year reign, what's going to happen? We're going to beat the beat the swords in the plowshares. So it's literally opposite. So this battle that brings in the thousand-year reign, literally they're saying the opposite of what's going to happen in the thousand-year reign. So this battle starts right before the thousand-year reign. He's like, "Get your swords. Beat your plowshares into swords." And then right after that, "All right, beat your swords into plowshares." So it's interesting how that's like really right next to each other as far as the swords and then getting rid of the swords. Because we know with the thousand-year reign, we'll get into that in our next sermon, as far as there's not going to be any more war. And until Satan's loosed, you know, basically it's going to be a time of peace for 1,000 years. So, go back to Revelation chapter 19. So I just wanted you to see that, you know, Joel was definitely a good place to see this, you know, this battle that's going to happen. And this is the battle of the great God. Now, some people, you know, especially when you get into end times, they try to split hairs and say, well, the day of the Lord, you know, this is the day of the Lord. Now, it's different between the battle of the great God and the day of the battle than the day of the Lord. So I believe the day of the Lord happens when Jesus comes back immediately after the tribulation and before he pours out his wrath, the day of the Lord. It's one physical day. Then you have his wrath that's being poured out, and it ends with the battle, that great battle that's going to happen. So that's the difference. There is a difference between those two. Yes, he does come, and we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds, and then we're going to come down with him, we'll see here in a minute, on white horses. So, if you want to call it, you know, people are like, "Oh, you know, this is the second coming." No, he came first, you know. So, if you want to call this a different coming, it would be like the third coming, okay? So, but it is different than the rapture. This isn't the rapture here. This is something that happens after all his wrath is being poured out, and this is the finality of his wrath. So you didn't see anything about him coming in the clouds, did you, in Revelation 19? You didn't see anything about a trumpet sounding. But he does come down on a white horse, so there's something going on here. And I want to talk about that for a minute, just about Jesus coming down on this white horse. So in Revelation 19 and verse 11, Revelation 19 verse 11, it says, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God, Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's quite an entrance right there. Now this is quite a thing to imagine seeing. But we're coming down with him. Notice the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. Who are those? Those are the saints. This is the bride of Christ coming with Christ, and we're coming down to this battle. We're the armies. And so, but go to Genesis chapter 49. What's interesting is that this is actually prophesied in Genesis 49 when Jacob is giving, basically, in Genesis 49, this is where he's going through all his sons. And he's basically talking about each son as he's about to die, right? And he's basically talking about him. And some of them, they don't have very good things to say. You know, think of Reuben, he's unstable as water and all that. But when you get to Judah, you'll find some interesting things. So when you're looking at Revelation 19, couple this with Genesis 49, starting there in verse 8. So in verse 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. I wonder why that is. Because Jesus is the lion out of the tribe of Judah. That's why. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Notice this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. So this Shiloh is obviously talking about Christ. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Sound familiar? The coming of the Lord and the gathering of us together with him. Binding his fowl unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Sound familiar? He came down with a vesture dipped in blood. Keep reading. His eyes shall be red with wine. Remember, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his teeth white with milk. So it's interesting. Even back in Genesis chapter 49, we see this picture of Christ coming down on a white horse. Not only is talking about it, until Shiloh come, and this shall of the gathering of the people be, Christ comes in the clouds, gathers together all his elect. But then he's going to come down on a white horse in a vesture dipped in blood. And he's going to have eyes like firing flame, or in this it says red with wine. So it's, you know, the same picture of a red kind of flaming eyes. And so it's interesting that all this is, it all fits together. And so, but the sharp sword that's coming out of his mouth. Well, it talks about in Revelation, and I don't really actually have this written down, but I kind of want to talk about this. But in Revelation chapter 1, it talks about, you know, John sees this vision of Jesus, and I want to make sure that I'm not missing it. I was just thinking of it with the description that he had of Jesus. But the same description really goes with this. So in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll start there in verse, 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. Can you think about what that is? Well, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What's the sword of the Spirit? The word of God. So what's coming out of his mouth? The word of God. Go to Psalm chapter 2, because then it gets into how he's going to smite the nations with this sword. So Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is packed with prophecies about Jesus. But in Psalm 2, when we're talking about ruling with a rod of iron, in verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's what we see coming up here. It says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So we see this prophecy is being fulfilled here, that Christ is coming to rule and reign, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron and with a sharp two-edged sword. He's going to smite the nations. So I've always kind of looked at this as far as Jesus just basically coming down and speaking the word, and these people are annihilated. And that's probably what's going to happen, you know. But we see this coming true, this Psalm 2 coming true, this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. All this stuff fits with Scripture, and it all lines up. It says he treadeth in verse 15 of chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 15. It says, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This goes back to Revelation chapter 14, where we had the sickle. And you remember, we were in Joel, and we were talking about the sickle and how they were reaping. Well, in Joel, there's only one reaping mentioned. But in Revelation, it gives you a little more light. There's two reapings. There's the reaping of the saved, and then there's the reaping of the unsaved into the wrath of God. And so you see that with the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, how there's two different groups of people. And so in Joel, you could probably get confused. You're like, well, this looks like the rapture, but it's talking about like all these unsaved people getting destroyed. But in Revelation 14, it gives you more light because it shows you the saved that are reaped, the earth that's ripe, but then you had the fully ripe that's in Revelation 14. So go to Revelation 14, and I'll show you the first one, because this is where you see the rapture in Revelation 14. And look at verse 14. So 14:14, it says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the harvest is ripe. And so this is talking about the saved. This is the wheat. You know, he's gathering the wheat into his barn. Notice he keeps going here in verse 16. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came and out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle, that thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, fully ripe, if you think about it, stuff starts to rot once it gets too ripe, right? If you ever did any gardening, you know, especially cucumbers, those are the ones that just, you got to pick those things quick. And Brother Joseph knows all about that. He's the green thumb in our family. So, you know, when it gets fully ripe, it's too far. You need to get it right, before it's like turning orange and yellow and all that stuff when it comes to like cucumbers and all that stuff. So, but it's fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I believe particularly, now I believe he's throwing him into the winepress of the wrath of God. You could just look at that as far as the trumpets and the vials. But it's talked about right here in Revelation 19 at this final battle, and how he's going to tread, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So you can see this being fulfilled with Revelation 14, and this is the finale. This is the finale where he's treading it out. And he's truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, when the seventh trumpet sounds, time shall be no longer. And it says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now I want to show you one last thing. That we see Christ coming down. We see him, you know, basically he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to take the beast and the false prophet, and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. You can see how that goes with the parable with the friend, and he didn't have a garment, and they cast him, bound him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But what about us? Now, in this passage, it tells us that we're coming down on white horses. Were his armies. But there's actually a passage in Psalms that really gives us a little more information about what we're doing. So go to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. I remember I showed this to Brother Richard Symes one time. Now, if you understand Brother Richie wished he was born in the wrong, like, millennia. He wanted to live back in, like, when you rode on a horse and carried swords and you were like a knight. Okay. And so when I showed him this, he's like, this is awesome, because, you know, like, you think about just being in an army and being like one of God's like mighty men and like having a sword and like being like a knight in his army. Well, we're going to read the whole psalm because it's not that big, but at the end of it is really where we're going to get into it. So Psalm 149. And starting there in verse 1, it says, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Now notice what it goes to say here. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Isn't that exactly what we see in Revelation 19? And notice Jude is talking about this too. Go to Jude chapter 14. So we see that in Psalm 149, that we, his saints, are going to have a two-edged sword in our hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen, that we're going to bind the kings. Remember, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. And we're going to execute judgment or vengeance on the heathen, punishments upon the people. And it says, this honor have all his saints. And so in Jude, in verse 14, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So this was prophesied from the foundation of the world, obviously, that he's going to come with all his saints, and this 10,000s of saints, it's just a phrase. I mean, basically, it's just, he's coming with all the saints, it says in other passages. And so, this is the honor that we have, that at this battle of Armageddon, this marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to come down, the whole world's going to know that the Lord has loved us, that he clothed us with righteousness, that, you know, all those that hated us and were, you know, out to kill us, Babylon was destroyed. And you know what? It says that we're going to rejoice and wash our feet in the blood of the wicked, it says in another psalm. And then in Psalm 149, it says this is the honor that's given to all his saints. This is the honor that's given to all his saints, that we're going to be with him executing judgment upon all the wicked. That's the finale, my friends. This is the finale at the end of the world. Before we go into the thousand-year reign, we're going to come down with Christ. We're going to be clothed in clean white linen. We're going to have two-edged swords in our hands. We're going to be on white horses with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to come down and execute judgment on all the wicked, ungodly reprobates that have went out to kill all the innocent babies that are out in the world, to spread all their sodomy and all their fornication and all their sorcery. We're going to be in that with our Lord to execute judgment upon this world. And that's how it's going to end, my friends. And every single last one of those people in that army are going to die. They're going to be cast into hell, and the beast and the false prophet are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And when you see the great white throne judgment, where the devil's cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be there for all eternity. You know, never, you know, get envious of the wicked. Never get envious of the unsaved. Because that's their end, my friends. Our end is glory and honor and righteousness with our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is a fantastic passage. And it, you know, Richie was like, this is awesome. I love it. But I love it too, because this shows you the honor. I mean, think about this. We went out soul winning, and you just think about if he just saved us from hell. That would be enough. Right, that he saved us from hell. We don't have to spend an eternity in hell. If I was just a footman, you know, in heaven, and I was just a janitor sweeping the floors of my Lord, that would be good enough. But the honor that he gives to his saints, and how much more honor and authority will he give those that serve him? You know, everybody that's saved is going to be in heaven, and I'm sure they're going to be rejoicing to be there. But there's going to be captains over 50s. There's going to be captains over hundreds. There's going to be captains over thousands. There's going to be that upper 30 mighty men like David had. There's going to be that upper three, you know, that are over those 30. We should strive. You know, in this day, wouldn't you rather be one of those top men? Wouldn't you rather be up there in the top and to be one of his mighty men leading that charge? Because either way, I'm glad I'm in the battle. But this is just something great to see in Revelation 19. This is... And especially when you hear people blaspheming our Savior, when you hear people just say, you know, Jesus is a myth, you know, and they blaspheme him and make fun of him and all this stuff, and it's just, I can't wait for the day that the whole world will see the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in all his glory, coming down on a white horse with a vesture dipped in blood to remind them that all their sins could have been wiped away by his blood that they rejected. And for us to be with them as we come down on white horses and to fight that battle with them. What a glorious day that will be. That great day, that great battle of Armageddon, to go into his glorious reign for 1,000 years, to rule and reign with him. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for everybody that came out. But Lord, we most of all thank you for your word. We thank you for all the truths that it has in it and just how it all fits together. And Lord, just help us to be soldiers for you in this life. And Lord, especially when it's not glorious, when it's hard and we don't get any recognition, we don't see any of that. Lord, just help us to see the things that are eternal, and Lord, not to focus on the things that are temporal. And Lord, just help us to live for you each day, and then to get into your word and to read it and to memorize it. And Lord, we love you. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for eternal life. And Lord, we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.